from verses 1 to 19. This can be found on page 877 on the church Bibles in front of you. So John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And this comes after Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to leave the world and go to be with the Father. Verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I will say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified."
Friends, it's a beautiful passage of scripture into the heart of Jesus before his arrest, before his trial, and before his execution, just before all of that happens. And he prays for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Someone happens to have written a song about that, and we'll sing that later. Why is it that people pray more when a tragedy strikes, a terrible illness is discovered, or opposition to the gospel from family and friends intensifies? Why is it that we pray more when we're trying to reach our friends who are far from God? They just may be atheists or agnostics, Muslims, Buddhists, whatever it happens to be. Why is it that we pray more when there's internal tension? Maybe a home group is not getting on, a youth leadership team is not relating well. Why is it that we pray more at those times? I think at those times we pray because we realise that we need God's help. We can't do it alone. When everything is going well, when everything is safe, and when everything is prosperous, we think we don't need God. We don't call out to him. And we just assume that things will go on well day after day after day until something happens and everyone stops. A car accident happens. A divorce happens. A church is burned down. This was burned down in 1992. And all of a sudden, we pray like never before. Why did Jesus pray in John 17? Why has the Spirit seen fit to give us such a detailed account of his prayer? Well, Jesus prayed many times, but why this one right now? So Jesus has concluded his farewell discourse, his final sermon in John 14 to 16, and we've been tracing that through over the last few months. The disciples are ready. He's told them he's going to heaven. He's told them the Holy Spirit's coming. He's told them they will be hated and they will be persecuted. He's told them all these things to prepare them for what is to come. He now prays for himself, the disciples, the apostles, and later on, and you'll get this in a sermon in 2 weeks' time, he prays for all those who believe on account of the message of the apostles. Why? Because we need help It's a battle. We need God's help. It's a tough mission we've been called to. And the mission will not be accomplished without prayer. It will not be accomplished without God's help. And we need to realize, and Jesus wants them to realize, that we are in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle against the forces of evil in the world. I'm not trying to sort of scare you or anything, but we are in a spiritual battle, the Bible says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they manifest themselves through people who hate us, people who oppose us, people, and they work against the church in different ways. And Jesus knows that when he is arrested and then nailed to a cross, what are disciples going to do? They run scared. They scatter. He's warned them and he prays for them now because he knows what's going to happen when he's arrested. Peter will deny him 3 times. Come on, Peter. You're the guy who's going to give up your life for Jesus. First opposition, bit of opposition, Jesus arrested, and you, no, I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. There is a battle about to take place that is severe. It is brutal. And Jesus prays for them because he loves them. But firstly, he prays for the glory of God. When we say the glory of God, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He prays for his glory. And we need to realize, as Jesus prays, there is glory in the cross. There is glory in the cross. Jesus says, Father, I've been waiting for this hour. It's now here. Now's the time, Father. Now's the time I'm going to be arrested. Now's the time I'm going to be beaten. Now is the time I will die for the sin of the world. Now, Father. Let's do it. That's why I've come. Father, let's get through this. He said in John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground, it dies. It remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The hour has come for the salvation of the world. And secondly, there's glory in the cross. There is glory in his exaltation. Because he said, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, we're about to celebrate Christmas. We're talking about carols, right? Still a little while away, 6 or 7 weeks. But see, Jesus left his glory in heaven to come to earth. Now he's going to go back to heaven via the cross and via the tomb to be with his Father. He says, Father, glorify me in the exaltation. See, glory in the cross is most striking. To the people of Jesus' day, the Roman cross was a symbol of violence, torture, and evil. To Jesus, it is the means of glory. And Leon Morris is was an Australian writer. He says, in John's gospel, the great idea is that glory, real glory, is to be seen in lowly service. When someone who is high and powerful chooses to leave that secure and comfortable place in order to engage in a piece of humble service, that in John's eyes is real glory. And friends, the cross, when you see Jesus hanging on the cross, is where we see what real glory means. The God of the universe lays down his life for us to purchase our salvation and our forgiveness. Friends, we have a Saviour. When you get to this prayer, we have a Saviour who loves us so deeply that he suffers and dies for us. Glory in sacrifice, glory in suffering, glory in substitutionary atonement. He dies in our place so our sins can be covered. We sang, the Father crushes the Son. That comes out of the book of Isaiah. The Father crushes the Son. He dies in our place. And Jesus says, that's the glory. He doesn't say glory is in success, glory is in wealth or prosperity, glory is in a big house, glory is in a great holiday. No, he doesn't say glory in those things, glory in sacrificial service. Friends, if you want to please God, if you want to honour Christ, then lay down your life for others. There's glory in that. God is not too impressed when you get to heaven to see how much wealth you have acquired. How many cars you drive, what brands of sports shoes you wear, what they cost. He's interested in your sacrificial service. But then he prays for the Father's glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, Jesus is praying that people see the glory of the Father. And the Father's glory is shown by imparting eternal life. Have a look at 2 and 3. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The very action that glorifies the Father and the Son brings life to us, to lost sinners. And that's why we say, for the glory of God and the good of his people. God is working for his glory that results in life and good for us. You know, Jesus had earlier said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, John 6:44. And Jesus acknowledged, as the Father brings us to Jesus, and we receive eternal life. And eternal life, he says, is knowing the Father and the Son. It's not simply about the future, it's about now. When you know the Father, when you know the Son, you have eternal life. It's a quality of life rather than a quantity of life. You may know the only true God and Jesus Christ. And Don Carson, a scholar, writes, eternal life is not so much everlasting life as knowledge of the everlasting one. You have life now. Whenever you believe, you have eternal life. And secondly, the Father's glory comes by completing the work. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. How will you bring glory to God? Well, you're not Jesus. Jesus had a job, right? His job was to live the perfect life, to die on a cross for us, be raised from the dead, offer forgiveness and reconciliation to all people, to bring us eternal life. But we still have to ask the question, Jesus came to complete his work, and how do we bring glory to God? Because you see, our supreme motivation, whatever we do, ought to be to glorify God. How do we do it? How do we live in such a way as people say, wow, Jesus is a great saviour? How do we live in such a way and people think, wow, you're God, I've never met a God like yours? How do you live in such a way and people go, can you tell me more? Can I come to your Alpha course? Can I come to your youth group? Can I come to your kids club? How do you live in such a way to bring glory to God? Our chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, is what one catechism says. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our missionaries go on mission to bring glory to God. Matt's going to take a team. Some of you are going to Southeast Asia to bring glory to God. You'll learn a lot of things through that. It's to bring glory to God. We're going to run a carols event to bring glory to God so people can see that Jesus is a great saviour. Our youth ministry seeks to bring glory to God. Our Alpha course sought to bring glory to God. And many people have come to know Christ, and a number of people have been baptised, and others are still to be baptised in a couple of weeks' time in the morning service. But Jesus says there is a limit to the work. He's completed the work you gave me to do. So Jesus had a limited work while he was on the earth. He has completed that. And Bruce Milne writes to us, a similar limitation rests upon every disciple. We're not called to reach the whole world or minister to every need. Sometimes you feel like that, you think, oh, there's just so much need. So many lost people, so many poor people. I can't do anything. You don't have to do everything. You just have to do your part, don't you? With the gifts and abilities that God has given, you've got to find out what is it that God called you to do and to do it. And now, at the moment, some of you are serving. So there is specific work for us to do, and in finding it and doing that specific thing to the limits of our powers lies our fulfillment and our peace. So where has God gifted you? Where do you serve? Many of you serve this year, and many of you hopefully will serve next year. Locally or overseas, running a Bible study, teaching SRE in schools, offering hospitality, praying for your sick friend, cooking for new mums. I'm looking for a new leader for our 9 a.m. creche. So if you happen to be in this congregation, think, I'd like to serve someone. I want to come to church here, but I'm happy to come at 9 o'clock to look after the 0 to 3-year-olds with a whole bunch of other parents. I'm happy to run that, coordinate that, because I'm looking for somewhere to use my gifts and abilities. Come and talk to me. That's an ad there, by the way, if you missed it. But you see, you've got to think, where's God gifted you? And then complete the task he's given you. Now, our role's a little bit different to Jesus, because you don't... I mean, how do I know when I finish the task of being the senior pastor here? Don't know. I'm in my 28th year. Matt might tap me on the shoulder and say, it's time enough, mate, off you go. He wouldn't do that, he's very gracious. But you see, you don't always, for us it's not that easy to the, God, should I keep doing youth group? How many years do I do it? I've done it for 5 years. Do I have to do it for 80 years? No, you don't. So for us, we do a ministry for a period, and then the point is to move into something else where you're using your gifts and abilities for God. And for some of you, it may be full-time ministry. You were talking about Moreland College earlier. Studying to invest your life in preaching and teaching in Australia or overseas. It might be that. See, I was converted at the age of 14 and a half. I didn't have a Christian background like many of you do. I didn't grow up in a church like this. But when I got saved, God put something in my heart to say, you've got to use your life to make a profound difference. So I was just a high school teacher, teaching maths, but I ran Christian groups at school, I ran camps, so I went on beach missions, I ran concerts, and I never sang, but you know, I brought the bands in. We did all types of things. We went to the streets of Marrickville, handed out publicity flyers for 3 nights of evangelistic outreach. We just thought, we've got to change the world for Jesus, right? And then later I went to Bible college for 4 years at Moreland College. Then I worked at Springwood for 4 years, and then the Lord brought me here. We'll continue here. Finish the job. Our job is to take the gospel to the world in whatever way we can with the gifts and abilities we have to make disciples. Don't stop until the job is finished. And that's why as a pastor, I jokingly say, you know, when people talk about retirement, well, yeah, I might be retired from getting paid for my job, but I'm still going to keep serving the Lord, right? And when you get, some of you go, man, we're 23, forget to retirement. When you get to 50 or 60 or 70, I'm looking over here now. There's no such thing as retirement in the work of God. We continue to finish the task. But then Jesus moves on. He prays for the good of his people, the apostles here, the early disciples in that first century. Let me tell you, I was reading an article by a former principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College, David Cook. And he was reading a book called, he said, I've been challenged lately by reading Michael Hart's book, The 100, A Ranking of the Most Influential Persons in History. He made it clear that it's not greatness or goodness that he ranked, this fellow, but influence. What surprised me, David Cook says, was that Jesus Christ, he ranked him at number 3. The first and second rankings belong to Muhammad and Isaac Newton. I thought, what's going on here? How did you rank Jesus number 3? He said, Hart is neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but says that according to his observation, Muhammad has far more influence on his followers than Jesus does on Christians. He says that Jesus' ethical teaching is remarkable and original. If they were widely followed, I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is that they are not widely followed. In fact, they are not even generally accepted. Hart takes an example, the command to love your enemies. Most Christians, he says, see this as an ideal which might be realised in some perfect world, but one which is not a reasonable guide to conduct in the actual world we live in. Jesus' most distinctive teaching, therefore, remains an intriguing but basically untried suggestion. I must say, I think Hart's got it completely wrong. I don't know where he's done his research. And David Cook then writes, I would like to introduce Hart to Gladys Staines, who continues to minister in India in the same area where her husband Graham and sons Philip and Timothy were torched to death in 1999. You think Christians don't take this seriously? However, he says, Hart's observations are a lot going for it. How much of the Lord's teaching do we merely see as an ideal? We agree with him, but have little intention of truly heeding. In John 17, Jesus now turns and prays for his disciples and subsequently for all believers. And two key things are here for us. If we want to do what God wants us to do, we need to hear what Jesus prays for unity and effective mission. Let's take Jesus' words seriously. In 6 to 10, he describes the apostles. And quickly running through some of this, what does he say about them? His people have grasped and believed the revelation of the Father and the Son. These are authentic Christians. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. So the disciples, he says, belong to God and therefore they are to be distinguished from the world. They belong to him. And even before Jesus' mission, listen carefully, the disciples were God's and God gave them to Jesus. God gave them to Jesus. The points repeatedly made in the Gospels revealed his Father to those whom you gave me out of the world. 17 verse 6. He adds, they were yours and you gave them to me in 17 verse 6. Don Carson writes, the disciples belonged to God in the beginning in as much as he predestined them as his children, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. Given to Jesus out of the world and they obey his word. But he also says this, we must never think that God predestines his people, that the disciples or you or I are mere robots or puppets. The disciples believe, they hear, they obey, and their belief is their belief, their hearing, and they're obeying. He continues, it is not easy to see how God's unconditional sovereignty, even in salvation, and man's free agency as creatures in God's universe, these two truths, can coexist. But coexist they do according to the scriptures. In expressing these truths, as Jesus expresses these truths, it's essential to avoid formulations in which God's activity and man's activity become mutually self-limiting. Someone says to me, did God choose you? Yes, he did. Did you repent and believe? Yes, I did. Well, how does that work? Both are true in the scriptures. Bit of a mystery, but both are true. And therefore, Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them. He's praying for these people like you who he's called out of the world. I'm not praying for the world, not in this prayer, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then he says, glory comes to Jesus through the disciples. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Now, that's somewhat remarkable, don't you think? Jesus says, glory has come to him through the disciples. This is before his death. What were the disciples like before Jesus died and rose again? Fearful, frightened, fighting over the top positions. Remember James and John? Can we have the best houses, best seats in heaven? Do you think they weren't very good disciples in one sense, and yet glory came to Jesus by their obedience and their faithfulness? And so he takes ordinary people and he gets glory through us. So I ask again, is glory coming to Jesus through you? And then he goes on and he prays for a number of things for them. He looks forward. Later that night, he gets arrested. So he looks forward and says, God, these guys are going to need help. He prays, protects them, first that they'll be protected. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. Stop there. One of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel across the globe is the churches are divided. There's the Catholic Church, there's an Orthodox Church, there are the Baptists, there are the Pentecostals, there are the Uniting Church and others. And sometimes they don't get on, with good reasons, because some of the theology is quite different. Jesus is praying that we may be one, that the apostles, as Jesus and the Father are one, united. It impacts. And let me say, if your youth team, ministry team, is not united, if you're fighting, you're not going to bring glory to God. If home group leaders are together and they are fighting for who's going to join their group, rather than working together and you're not united, it's going to mess up. If a whole bunch of teenagers are at school together and are Christians and then they're fighting, they're not united, it's not going to bring glory to Jesus, right? Jesus prays that we would be united. And he also prays that we would be protected from the evil one. I've given them your word and the world has hated them. They're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And we've addressed that the last few weeks And we're going to address it next week, the Open Doors. Open Doors, by the way, started by a guy called Brother Andrew. 1955, some of on this side will understand, there used to be an iron curtain. There used to be the Eastern Europe and Western Europe. You've got East Germany, Romania, Poland, and all these places that were communists, and they didn't relate to the other side of Europe. And so he smuggled Bibles into Poland and then into other parts of Eastern Europe. This is where this ministry began, and it led to persecution and opposition and so on. And today it's called Open Doors International. It's working around the world to help Christians. Jesus said, you will suffer. Acts chapter 4, they're ordered not to preach and thrown in prison. Acts chapter 5, they're arrested and put in a jail. Acts chapter 7, Stephen dies because he's a Christian. Okay, really early in the Christian church. So he prays for protection that will keep going despite the opposition. He will also pray that they will be filled with joy. I am coming to you now, Jesus tells his father, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus prays because he wants the disciples, when Jesus goes away, he wants them to be filled with joy of knowing Christ and his plan and purpose. And then he goes on and says, he prays that they might be sanctified, 17 to 19. Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify means to set apart, make holy. Keep that in your mind. Sanctify them by the truth. Set them apart, make them holy. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I truly sanctified myself. I set myself apart that they might be truly sanctified. Set apart for God and his purposes, to be dedicated to God and his purposes. And friends, as you and I receive more of God's word, more of God's spirit working in us, delighting in him, finding joy in him, we are set apart for his purposes and we make a difference in the world. It says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He's praying for them. He came, he's going back to heaven. He's now praying that they will do the job being sent into the world. God has set his people apart for mission. And Jesus says, for them I sanctify myself that they truly may be sanctified. He does his work of redemption. He dies for us and now he sends us out. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. To the Carols event, to the Southeast Asia SRE classes, wherever we go, we are the sent ones. Friends, let me say, I'm glad Jesus prayed for his disciples. I'm glad he prayed for himself. And in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to say, I'm glad he prayed for us too, for all those who would believe on account of their message. He prays for his glory and our good. We're going to sing that in a moment, but there's another song that comes to mind when I think about this passage. Because Jesus prays it, and I'm trying to picture what's in his heart, what's in his mind. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. Is about to be crucified. But he thinks about his disciples. And the song that I remember is the song, The Battle Belongs. It says, an almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadows, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees. With my hands lifted high, oh God, the battle belongs to you. And every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. The battle belongs to you. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus prayed for us. Pray for the apostles. Pray for his glory. Pray for the protection of your people. Pray for the mission of your people. And pray against the enemy of your people. Lord, we pray that we would hear the heart of Jesus in this prayer. But also that we would give our lives for the glory of God, that we would complete the task that you have given us individually, whether it's serving in the local church in some way, or whether in full-time mission or ministry. Lord, that you would guide us and lead us, that we would complete the task that you have given us for the glory of your name. Now, I do pray, Lord, as Jesus prayed, that we would be one, united, loving, compassionate, caring, hearing each other, not putting each other down, but bearing each other's burdens and supporting one another through all that we do. Jesus, the battle is tough, at times brutal. We pray that we would stand or spend time on our knees before you, individually and together, that we would have the strength, the power to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.